continue this morning to worship the Lord by opening your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. I want to read with you several verses in order to set the context for the passage that will be the focus of our study this morning. Mark chapter 11, verse 27. You remember Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem, presenting himself upon the donkey, went into the temple, cleansed the temple, caused quite a stir. In response to all of that, we read in verse 27, Mark chapter 11, and they came, that's Jesus and his disciples, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he, Jesus, was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they say unto him, to Jesus, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? You remember Christ's response and the parable that he told. Chapter 12, verse 12. After the parable, they, that is the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, sought to lay hold on Jesus, but they feared the people, for they knew that Jesus had spoken the parable against them. And they left Jesus and went their way, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. You remember the discussion about Caesar. Verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying left no seed. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed. The third likewise, the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. What an act of grace and mercy on God's behalf. Can't help but read that into the passage. I mean, it's... Verse 23. Having given this story, now the question. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. In a few moments, we'll come back to this passage of God's Word and think more carefully about how Jesus faced his examiners and took his qualifying exams. This is the season of graduation. This is the season of matriculation. This is the time of the year when many of our congregation are either in the process or have just recently finished the process of taking exams. This is the day of proficiency exams. So we're used to examinations. Today we get to see how Jesus handled his proficiency exams. And as we shall see, he turned the examination on its ear and through that examined his examiners. And he'll do the same thing to each of us this morning as we listen to his word and study this passage together. It's a season for tests. Tests, 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 tests. So proud of our kids in WCS who did so well on their proficiency tests. The ninth grade proficiency tests. When I was going to school, we didn't need to take proficiency tests because everybody knew what school was for back then. I mean, we went to school not to have a picnic, not to have fun. I mean, it wasn't so much getting oriented to society as it was learning math principles, learning multiplication tables. 1 times 1 is 6 times 6 is, and even without a calculator or a computer, I could still do that. See? And I was interested in this article. Some 197 in Columbus will have not passed the ninth grade proficiency exam. And the fact that there are seniors who should be graduating from high school who still have some unfinished business to do. You got to go all the way back to the ninth grade levels because although they're finished 12 years of experience, but they've got less than 9 years of education. Reading articles this time of the year, they grow up like mushrooms. Articles about how education is lost and confused. The percentage of students who begin their college career by having to take major remedial courses. That is, they spent 12 years in school and haven't learned to read. They've gone to school for years and haven't learned to write. They don't know the basic rudiments of educational process. And all of us know the downsizing that's taking place. Instead of keeping the standard up here, you know what's happened? We've redefined education by lowering the standards, demanding less, demanding less, demanding less, demanding less. Now, as an English major with a minor in Greek and a couple of other subjects, graduated from college, I just can't imagine that you can get a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and a doctor's degree and not have a single graduate course in English. I can't imagine that. But you can. You can. It's incredible. Incredible. Tests. Well, all of us face tests, and Jesus Christ was no exception. The last couple days of his life, just before he was crucified, he faced a withering set of examinations. In Mark chapter 11 and 12, we have a look at those examinations. It all began when the religious leaders of the nation of Israel could not escape the popularity of Jesus among the people, and they couldn't escape the fact that what he taught was decidedly different than what they taught. So they had this clash, and it was an ominous clash. All the test questions are slanted. As you read them, the question, by what authority do you do these things? It was slanted. Mark and Matthew and Luke and John all tell us that this was not a fair exam. That the people who came to examine Jesus, though they were occupying positions of authority, yet they were not sincerely asking questions for information. They were asking questions designed to trick Jesus. And they wanted to take him into areas where he would say something or be confounded or put him on the horns of a dilemma so that in his embarrassment, he would lose credibility with the crowd. Never happened. Never will. Never will. For instance, in the passage we're looking at today, look at how the question is skewed. We're looking at Mark chapter 12, verse 18. As a part of this examining process, the Sadducees come to the Lord Jesus with a carefully contrived question. Now, the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they do not believe in the resurrection. We learn from other passages of the New Testament that these are materialists. They do not believe in spirits or angels. They are sticklers for the letter of the Old Testament, But they do not give full weight of authority to anything outside the first five books of Moses. That's their theological, philosophical grid. That's where they're coming from. And because they don't believe in the resurrection, and they do believe in the first five books of Moses, they're going to try to weight their question in order to trick the Lord Jesus. Their real target is not to gain information, but rather to force Jesus, intimidate Jesus by ridiculing his teaching. Ridicule is the most powerful form of opposition in our society today. We are no longer dealing with what is truth and what is error. We are no longer dealing propositionally. Debates and arguments are not waged along the lines of truth and evidence. Today, like in this experience, people seek to dodge the truth by ridiculing the person who holds it. And that's what happens here. Because they don't believe in the resurrection, that's their thesis, because they don't believe in the resurrection, they want to undercut the authority of Jesus Christ and embarrass him. Their question is a parable, a story. It's taken from the part of God's word where he set a certain practice in motion in order to preserve seed, in order to preserve people's families. The law of the Old Testament said that if my brother marries a wife and he dies without having any children, then as his brother, I am to take his wife and to receive her as a surrogate wife and to live with her in such a way that she can procreate a child. And the first child born of that union does not bear my name, but my brother's name, so that the family can continue, my brother's name can be continued, and all of the property rights and privileges that are attached to that relationship will be passed on to his wife and to that son born of me and my brother's wife, but bearing the legal relationship as if he were the firstborn of my brother. Well, that was a statute in the Old Testament. Using that statute, the Sadducees press it. They take it and make a ridiculous case out of it. Seven brothers all find themselves each in the position of raising up seed for a deceased brother. This dear woman, whoever she was, if this is a real life case, must have been tired of this process. To have had seven brothers each treat her as wife, and for each of them to have failed in the process of raising up seed into the wife. Surely by the time she got through the first three or four, this was no longer a game, no longer fun. And I'm sure someone along the line would have suspected that perhaps there was some deficiency that she was carrying, which is making it impossible for her to conceive seed. But you see, it's a throwaway story. It's a throwaway story in that on the face, it has all of the features of sincerity, but it's really a story that has no human passion, no human concern. The real purpose for the law of God has been set aside, and it's being mocked. I face those same situations every day. And if you're trying to witness for Jesus Christ in your world, you face the same situation. Just a couple of days ago, I was on a TV program where they call in, ask a pastor. Third caller, what was the question? Where did Cain get his wife? You know how I answer that anymore? I look at the person who's asking the question and I say, tell me what you know about Cain. Was he a real person? Did he really live? Did he really have a wife? Most people have asked that question, don't believe that Cain was a real person. And you can quickly point out the ridicule of the question. They're not really asking a sincere question. What they're trying to do is to duck the integrity of Scripture. It occurred to me, though, as I sat on, when you're facing a television camera, you think quick and you think deep. And something occurred to me I'd never thought of before in handling that question. And that is that Adam and Eve were unique parents. They didn't have any parents. Adam was a unique creation by God. That's what the Scripture says. And the only place we know anything about any Cain is from the record that tells us that God created Adam supernaturally. And Eve was not the daughter of Adam. She also was a unique creation of God. So what you have in Adam and Eve is you have two perfect, pristine genetic pools. Therefore, it would have been different, their children, than my children and your children. And all the dangers that we are concerned about when we think of interbreeding within members of the family would not have been dangerous at all back in that time, back under those circumstances. Where did Cain get his wife? Here's another one. Is God going to send the heathen who never heard about Jesus to hell? How many of you have heard that question? I thought so. That's a favorite one. That's one people love. Why? Because it enables them to shift the focus away from their personal need to confront the gospel of Jesus Christ and to sound very almost missionary-like, you know. The implication is that I am so concerned about those people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ that I would never, ever stoop to accepting a favor by trusting Jesus that they don't have. Now, that's the implication. The real issue is I don't want to personally face the reality of who Jesus is and the necessity of trusting him as my personal Lord and Savior. So in order to duck that, I'm going to shift the focus of the conversation away from me and put it on some mythological person out there for whom I have this supposed interest. You know what the answer to that is? Boy, my friend, I'm so glad that you're concerned about the heathen. God must be calling you to be a missionary to go to them. First of all, you need to, see. And then there's the one, I can never trust a God who'd send anybody to hell. How many of you heard that one? See, yeah, we could go on and on and on. It'd be fun. It would be fun to just walk out among you now and to ask you questions that have been put to you that are exactly like this question Jesus is facing. Seven brothers, one wife. They each have her to wife. That was written in the law of Moses. Finally, each of the seven die. She dies. And then the twist, you see, having set this up, now we get to the real bottom line. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be since she's had all seven of them? The real interest wasn't concerning how this law was working out in this life. The real interest was to set up a scenario, a dilemma, where Jesus would be on the one hand crowded by the literal interpretation and application of the law of the Old Testament, which he would practice and endorse, and the teaching of the resurrection. That's the dilemma. How did Jesus handle it? Well, Jesus answered directly. He went to the authority itself. He said, you are greatly misled. You are deceived. And the word for deceit is in the middle voice, which means this is something you're doing to yourself. An active voice is what I do to you. A passive voice is what's done to me. A middle voice is what I do to myself. Jesus said, you are deceiving yourselves. Self-deception. Your question, with all of its ridiculous characteristics, your question indicates that you are self-deceived. Why? Because you know not the Scripture nor the power of God. There is clear answer to your question in the power of God, understanding God's power, and understanding what God has revealed in the scriptures about himself and his plan. You are deceived because you will not commit yourself to exploring what God says and what God does. Therefore, in your ignorance, your deliberate self-imposed ignorance, you deceive yourself. Now, here's the answer to your ridiculous question. Here's the answer to your prejudice. First of all, consider the power of God. Jesus says, when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. In Luke's account, he adds this, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Jesus is saying, life here is not the same as life there. Let me pause for a moment and just add a sidebar. There are some things God commands us to do in this life that are important for us in this life. They may or may not carry over into the next life, and that's not our concern. For years, Grace Brethren pastors would argue about the truth of threefold baptism. And in an effort to discuss what that means and how far we should press people to conform their behavior to that biblical model, the question would be raised, when a person gets to the pearly gates and they have not been baptized by three dips, is Peter going to say, two more dips, boy, before you get in? Is that going to happen? Now we laugh. It may. I don't think it will. Baptism is important here and now. It's for this life. It has to do with testimony. It has to do with obedience. It has to do with squaring our lives against what God teaches in his word. It has to do with respect for God's word. It has to do with our relationship with other believers. It has to do with our testimony to unseen spirits. It has to do with this life. It doesn't have to do with the next life. The same thing is true with marriage. Marriage is for this life. It is not for the next life. Now, I'm sure the happiest person in this whole scenario when Jesus said that was the dear woman. Phew. She was far more concerned about that, I'm sure, than these sad Sadducees. And it must have been a relief for her to know that the frustration of her inability to have kids, that frustration was forever gone. That sense of failure was forever gone. She was truly free. And that her life has value in and of itself, that she is a person in and of herself. She is more than just so-and-so's husband and so-and-so's husband and so-and-so's husband. No, so-and-so's wife. So-and-so's wife. So you were as confused as I was, so we were all on the same ground. It was neat for her to know that in the resurrection she has value in and of herself. It must have been neat for her. Jesus says that you can't force questions of conduct in this life into the next life. He did not say that conduct in this life has no bearing on what we experience in the next life. But he did say that in the resurrection, a whole new situation unfolds. Because by the power of God, the resurrection is going to transform everyone into a spiritual body, that is, a body that has properties that are eternal and imperishable, and that life in that next world will be experienced in dimensions that are not true in this life. How can that happen? Every time I stand in front of a group of people in a funeral service, I try to search everything I know for an illustration of the power of God that is going to be demonstrated in the resurrection. Now, Jesus had just a few days before this conversation with the Sadducees given something of an illustration of this. He had called Lazarus back from the grave, and he who had been dead 4 days and buried for 4 days, of whom his sisters said, "Lord, he's been 4 days in the grave, his body is decomposing. It's not a good idea that we roll the stone away from the door." I mean, they know what happens to human flesh and how it putrefies when and if the person dies. They knew that. And yet Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he who had been dead 4 days and four nights came out of the grave. Now, you've never seen anything like that, have you? Well, you've seen something like that. How many of you have seen a butterfly? How many of you know how it became a butterfly? Ah, you say, that's no miracle, that's metamorphosis. Friend, metamorphosis doesn't define the mystery, it just disguises it behind a term. That little woolly worm crawls out on the end of a branch, eating leaves, wraps itself a cocoon, sleeps through the cold, harsh winter. This time of the year, chews the end out of that little tough cocoon and comes out not a woolly worm, but now a winged creature. And without ever going to the Air Force Academy to study the aerodynamics and principles of piloting, that little creature instinctively spreads its wings, pumps it full of fluid, and takes off and flies and doesn't crash into a tree. Your windshield, perhaps, but not a tree. Now, how can that be? And here's something else. The little fellow used to eat leaves. Now what does he eat? Nectar. A whole change in diet, a whole change in form, a whole change in appearance. Now, by any scale, by any test, that's spooky. But we live with it. We don't even think about it. It is a reminder to us of the power of God operating in His world. God, by His power, does miraculous things every day. We've just come through a stormy season. You watched the big black clouds boil, and you saw a flash, and then you heard the thunder. Our forefathers looked at that and trembled. We don't. Why? Well, that's lightning. Friend, you haven't defined it. You haven't even described it. All you've done is terminate it. You've put it out of your mind and missed the miracle. God's power is sufficient to do everything God intends to do. And in the Word of God, God says, "All who are in the graves shall come forth." You have a future beyond the grave. You are going to be alive in your body forever. Your body is coming back from the grave. Whether you like it, whether you agree, whether you want to or you don't get to vote on that one. It's going to happen because of God's power and God's plan, and He's not putting it up to popular opinion. So Jesus says, the answer to your question is very simple. In the resurrection, this mythical lady that you're talking about and these seven husbands will no longer be husbands and wives. They will no longer have that relationship because the necessary principles of fellowship and communion and procreation that are incumbent upon marriage in this life will not carry over into the next life. In the next life, each of us will individually have relationship with God independent of any necessity of a relationship with anybody else, just like the angels do. The angels don't have babies. A cherub is not a baby angel. Sorry to destroy that little bit of mythology. Each angel is singularly created by God and purposed for the work God has that angel perform by the way God designs and creates each individual angel. In the resurrection, we'll be like the angels. Now, as to the rest of the story, Jesus zeroes in with one of the most astonishing statements that I can find anywhere in Scripture. Listen to what he says. Now, as touching the dead, that they rise. He's answered the question, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now he's going to deal with the core problem. The core problem is they really don't believe in the resurrection. These Sadducees are like most Americans. They think materialistically. They think that life here is all there is. They think that this moment in time is the whole of their existence. They do not think in terms of the spirit world, in terms of heaven, hell, in terms of everlasting life, in terms of resurrection, in terms of life after the moment of death. They don't think about it. They don't want to think about it. They have no time for it. They are materialists. That's what's true with these Sadducees. Now Jesus goes for the core. He says, now let's talk just a little bit about this matter of why dead must be raised. He says, if you had studied your Bible back there in the book of Moses, Exodus chapter 3, you'll remember that in a miraculous experience, God appeared to Moses and spoke out of a burning bush. Now listen, folks, look at me right here. I don't know what you believe about Moses and the burning bush. Jesus believed it literally took place. Do you? That is an astonishing insight into the accurate historicity of the Old Testament and the events that are described there. Jesus affirmed that there was a burning bush, that there was a man Moses, there was a Mount Sinai. Those things that have been caricatured by our media and mocked by the intellectuals of our time. The ark, Noah, a worldwide flood, the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah in a blazing inferno of God's judgment against the sin of sodomy. Those things really happened. Those are not fables, they are facts. According to Jesus. And if you are a Christian, if you name the name of Christ, that used to mean that you therefore believe what Jesus believes and you obey what Jesus says. There's no reason to be confused about a lot of issues in our society. If you are a Christian, and that means that you believe that Jesus is God, and you are not only trusting him as your Savior, but you are modeling your life and making your decisions based upon what he taught and what he believed and what he commanded. If that's true, then you don't have to be confused about a lot of issues that crowd around us today. How about then the issue of the resurrection? Look what Jesus says. Concerning the dead, that they rise. Here's proof, Jesus says, that people who are dead will rise. And he goes back to the days of Moses, and he says, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, folks, I have pondered that verse many times. And I confess to you, I still struggle with what's the connection. How did that statement of God's identity to Moses have any bearing on the dead and their ultimate resurrection? And here's the best I can come up with. Moses lived about 1500 BC. Abraham was born 2165 BC, which means that Abraham was born about 600 years before Moses. Abraham had died before Moses was born. Isaac had died before Moses was born. Jacob had died before Moses was born. So that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all historic people who have lived on the earth, confessed faith in God, demonstrated that faith in vital obedience, and there they are now dead when Moses stands before the burning bush. And yet when God speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they have been dead for hundreds of years before Moses was born, God does not say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, thereby implying that he has a relationship at that moment with Abraham, though Abraham has been dead for 500 years. I have a relationship with Isaac at this moment, though Isaac has been gone from this world for years. I have a relationship with Jacob, though Jacob has been gone, dead, out of this life for some time. What God is saying is, death doesn't end life. Who was that professor that died this week who used to be at Harvard? Wonder what he's thinking at this moment. I can't tell you what, but I can tell you he is. Wonder what Adolf Hitler's thoughts are today. I can't tell you what those thoughts are, but I can tell you Adolf Hitler at this moment is alive and he's thinking. Wonder what Pharaoh, you know, the one that stood up and said, who is this God, Moses, that I should trust him? I wonder what Pharaoh is thinking right now. I don't know what he's thinking, but I can tell you upon the authority of God's word that he is thinking right now. And Cain, you know, the one who has the famous wife. I don't know her name, but I want you to know that right now, at this moment, if I had a connective instrument sufficient to reach beyond the grave, I could interview Cain at this moment and find out for you. Cain is still alive. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I go down and make my bed in hell, even there I run into you, God. Jesus' point is, every person who is conceived in a human womb is conceived by the will and plan of God. They have life because God wills it and gives it. And God not only gives life, but he gives relationship to that person. And once begun, human life never ends. And while your relationship with me and my relationship with Tricene and my relationship with my children may be altered in the resurrection, my relationship with God, her relationship with God, the relationship of each of my children with God, your relationship with God, my friend, will never end. You will face God. And you will answer to him as the one responsible for your existence and the one with whom you have a relationship, whether you want it or not. Jesus' point is, because God is who he is, because human life is what it is, and because God has a relationship with every human and an accountability of every human to God, and because death does not sever that relationship and end that life, resurrection is a natural consequence. Resurrection is a restoring the body to the already continuing to live soul that never perishes. My Sadducees friends, you are greatly deceived. And you're deceived because you have not listened to the word of God, and you have not acknowledged the awesomeness of his power as that power is active in his world. Greatly deceived. Jesus passed the test, and he took the test, stood it on its ear, and evaluated the questioners. Most important test you and I face, dear friend, is not the proficiency test at ninth grade, it's not the graduation exams, it's not the critique of the final, it's not even what we do in the state finals in athletics, it's not what we do in any of these other tests that we face. The ultimate test, the one test, the only test that really matters is the test between God, your creator, and you and your response. And you and I are going to live forever with the consequences of that test. That's why God, in his grace and mercy, has provided a way of salvation and forgiveness and deliverance through Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. And that's why the one who stood in the temple precincts and looked at the Sadducees and stripped them of their mockery, refuted their error, and pronounced their self-condemnation upon their self-deceit. That's why that same one would then go to the cross and at the cross die for their sins, so that they do not have to perish in their deceit, in their confusion, in their sin. Our Heavenly Father, the proficiency test that really matters is not the ninth grade. It's the test of our response to your word and to your power. It's the test of how we respond to truth, to you, to your word, to its offer of grace and forgiveness in Christ. Oh, Father, I pray for anyone here who, like the Sadducees, is deceiving themselves into thinking that death is the end, the grave finishes it all, in thinking that this life is all there is, in thinking that there is no resurrection, no future, no eternal life. God, may they see from your word and from your power that that's a lie. May they stand before the empty grave of Jesus Christ and realize that as he arose, all men will rise. I will rise. I cannot escape you. Oh God, take this passage of Scripture, these thoughts, this teaching, and drill it into the depths of our hearts, our souls, our minds.